Well, in September of 2014, we began a road trip through this divinely inspired collection of 66 books that was written by 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years that we call the Bible, literally the book. It is the book, right? It's God's book. So after tonight, guys, we can say 64 down and 2 to go. Isn't that awesome? I was thinking about that today, how awesome it is to have made this road trip with you. 3 John is the 64th book in the Bible, the 25th book of the New Testament, the 20th of 21 New Testament letters. Last week, we learned that five New Testament books are attributed to the Apostle John, including one of the four accounts of the life and mission of Jesus that we call the Gospels. And this account by the Apostle John is titled after his name, the Gospel according to John. And along with 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation, five New Testament books. Now, this makes John one of the largest contributors of the New Testament. Got some stuff up here for you. Here's how John fits in terms of his contribution. In regards to the number of books in the New Testament, he's penned 18% of the New Testament. By way of the number of chapters in the New Testament, he's penned 19% of the New Testament. By way of the sheer number of verses, 17% of the New Testament. And by way of the number of words in the New Testament, 20% of the New Testament. Now, he's in good company with Luke. By number of books written, Luke penned 7% of the New Testament, but by way of the number of chapters, Luke prolific, he's written 20% of the New Testament. By way of number of verses, again, prolific, 27% of the New Testament, and by way of the number of words, 27% of the New Testament. And then comes Paul. By the number of books, Paul, the most prolific. By just the sheer number of books, letters that he wrote 48% of the New Testament. By the number of chapters, 33% of the New Testament. Number of verses, 25% of the New Testament. Number of words, 23% of the New Testament. And that doesn't include the potential that he was the author of the book of Hebrews. James, Peter, and Jude, they fill out the rest of the New Testament. Now, we noted last week the date of the time of the writing of this triplet of letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, were all written towards the end of John's life at the end of the first century. Now, none of those three letters are signed. In 2 John and 3 John, the author simply calls himself the elder. And that makes those three letters fairly unique among the New Testament epistles. The 13 epistles of Paul all began with the writer's name. Every one of those 13, he puts his name at the front end, as do the epistles of James, and the two epistles of Peter, and the epistle of Jude. And that leaves only Hebrews and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as unsigned letters. Even in the fourth of the four Gospels, John never named himself. Instead, he referred to himself as, it's up here for you, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And, you know, I know sometimes when we read that title in the Gospel of John, we think, well, who does he think he is? That, like, Jesus loved him and didn't love the other guys? I think what John is saying is he was loved by Jesus. If you've ever been in those Jesus moments that are very unique and Jesus is doing something in your life, it's like there is no other world around you. It's like, you know, he has just got you and it's just you and Jesus. And I think that's the way John processed his relationship with Jesus. Like, wow, Jesus loved me. I don't even know what else to say about myself. Jesus loved this guy. He also refers to himself as the other disciple, and he also refers to himself as the son of Zebedee. Now, the bulk of scholars, because of the language that was used, the specific words used, the style used, they believe that the author of these three letters is the same author as the Gospel according to John. And we have the preponderance of church tradition saying that John the Apostle authored these three letters. So last week, we made note of the fact that the phrase "the elder" referenced both John's age and his position in the church. And I can't stress this enough, guys. He was John the elder at the time of writing these epistles. He was in his 90s. He was the last of the 12 apostles yet living. He was the elder statesman of the early church. He was honored. He was treasured because from his late teens, he had a personal relationship with Jesus. At the close of his life, John writes as the elder, passing on his personal knowledge of Jesus to the next generation of Christians, the literal second generation of Christians. But he was not just John the elder, the aged. He was also John the pastor. The term elder, it comes from the Greek word presbyteros, right? And it sounds very much like Presbyterian, right? And that's it's a form of church government where it's elder-driven government. The term elder, it's used in the New Testament interchangeably with the term bishop. And that comes from the Greek word episkope. And the prefix epi means over, right? And scope, think of a scope, to look. And it means to overlook, to be an overseer, like a shepherd overlooking the flock. So elder was the title, overseeing was the task. When you read elder, when you read bishop, they're the same person. One is title, one is task. Now, 3 John is a personal letter that revolves around 3 individuals. Remember, no New Testament letter was written in a vacuum. It wasn't like there was this theological brain trust at some, you know, center of higher, you know, Christian education, and guys just locked themselves up and thought, I need to write a treatise. No, they were always inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak to persons or individuals about situations and circumstances. And this one is no different. So let's start with the recipient. Verse 1, to the beloved Gaius. Right away we know, and he says, whom I love. So John loves this guy, Gaius, and he loves him in truth, but really important is Gaius is a loved guy. He's a known commodity in the church at the end of the first century. We don't have much information about Gaius other than what John tells us about him in this letter. There are 3 guys that are known as Gaius in other parts of the New Testament. There is Gaius of Macedonia in Acts 19. There's Gaius of Derbe in Acts 20. And there's Gaius of Corinth. And he's referenced in both Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Gaius, very common name in the Roman Empire in this first century. And because the name was such a common name, it's unlikely that the Gaius of 3 John is identified with any of those other 3 that we just referenced. Is there like a weather alert, something on somebody's phone?
Amber alert.
Amber alert? Okay. Well, Lord, whoever that little person is, Lord, we pray for them in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would rescue them out of that situation, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Gaius. Unlikely that this Gaius is any of the other ones from Acts 19, Acts 20, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians. And if for no other reason than 30 years had transpired since Paul mentioned this name, Gaius, in his letters, and Luke wrote in the book of Acts. So this Gaius also, not only is he 30 years after the fact of these guys, he seems to be a younger guy. Whoever this guy was, John loved him. And John loved him like he was his own son in the faith. Verse 4, look at it real quickly. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And he sounds so much like Paul when Paul would write about Timothy, right? So there is a collection of writings known as, quote, the Apostolic Constitutions. And this collection of writings was penned between 375, 380 AD. And in those writings, Gaius, this Gaius of 3 John, is listed as the bishop, the episcopus of Pergamum. And those writings tell us that he was appointed to that place of pastoring in that church in Pergamum by John himself. Again, it's not inspired, but it's a fairly legitimate historical document giving us some reference. That said, Gaius, he very well may have been the pastor of a church. While this second guy mentioned, Diotrephes, he may have been another elder or deacon within that same church or perhaps a leader in a nearby church. We don't know. More on that in a little bit. Key words. By way of repetition, the Holy Spirit informs us about things that matter much to the heart of God. I really want to encourage you, when you're reading the Bible, note repetition. Because God is our good, good Father, right? We sing that song. And like a good father, he knows that he needs to repeat himself to his children. If any parent here has ever had to say one thing only once to your kids in their whole life, I want to meet that child. But here's some repeated words. The word beloved, used four times. Verse 1, 2, 5, and 11. Four times. 1, 2, 5, and 11. Truth, or true, is used seven times. Verse 1, 3, 4, 8, 12. Seven times in those verses. And remember, we're talking like, 15 verses here, guys. We're not talking like this big, giant letter. These words are repeated in a small, compact space. And then the word witness, five times in verses 3, 6, and 12. Now, for the outline, the flow of this little epistle is built around its main characters and around the word beloved. And may I remind you, by the way, let's look at the outline first. Verses 1 through 8, they deal with Gaius. Verses 9 through 11 deal with Diotrephes. And verse 12 deals with Demetrius. Okay, see? So, I want you to bear in mind, when we hear the words beloved, four times in 15 verses. Remember who this is. This guy, John, was nicknamed by Jesus. He was called the Son of Thunder when he was a young guy, right? Because he and his brother wanted to call down fire from heaven. Like, Lord, should we just call fire down from heaven on these guys because they didn't welcome you into their village? And Jesus referred to them as the sons of thunder. Young, passionate, and in a moment, like, just seeing things so in such a way that's like, this just requires fire from heaven. Now, this guy's favorite word is love. Boy, Jesus does something with us. The longer you get to know Jesus, the more you discover stuff about the heart of Jesus. So let's walk through. Let's look at Gaius, verses 2 through 8. Gaius is the recipient, and three times John refers to Gaius as beloved. And in verse 2, there's a prayer for Gaius, and this is rich with information for us. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Now, the first thing I want us to see is that prayer played an important role in the life of the New Testament authors. Why? Well, let's just think of the authors of New Testament books in terms of those who were apostles and were writing. The apostles who wrote books of the New Testament, they were eyewitnesses to the place that prayer occupied in the life of Jesus. They saw how Jesus often got up before the sun rose to go and pray. They listened, for example, as Jesus in John chapter 17, he prayed that amazing, what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the night before Jesus went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and hours before Jesus would be nailed to a cross. They heard that prayer. John himself recorded it in his gospel. It was so obvious that prayer was huge in the life of Jesus that one day in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, they came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Like, we're not blind. We might not be the brightest guys around, but it's obvious prayer is important because you do it all the time. Would you teach us to pray? So Jesus explained prayer to them. He taught them that prayer begins with recognizing who God is. Our Father, you're in heaven. You are holy. Your name is holy. He taught them that prayer begins with recognizing who God is and that adoration precedes petition. That we stand in awe and we worship the God to whom we're going to ask, of whom we're going to ask. He taught them that the point of prayer was not about getting God to sign on with your agenda, to accommodate your will, my will, but that prayer is about seeing God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. And he taught them the things they should pray for in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. You know, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, provide for us. Forgive us. Give us guidance. Deliver us from temptation. Jesus not only explained prayer to them, he exhorted them to pray in his name. And he promised them that they would find great joy in asking in his name. In John 16, 24, he says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Prayer became a core part of their lives and ministry because it was a core part in the life and mission of Jesus. Question, where does prayer sit in our life and mission? Individually, corporately. I think it's the safest estimation to I could say this probably with 99.99999% confidence, except for maybe in the church, in the persecuted churches around the world, that the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting in the church. And that stands in stark contrast to the place that prayer occupied in the life and mission of Jesus, God become man, and in the life of the men who watched the life and mission of Jesus, and as they began to instruct and teach those who came to faith because of their witness. These guys prayed. In Acts 2:42, here's how the New Living Translation reads it, and all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Let me ask you, what are you devoted to? What does devotion look like in your life? What does it mean to be devoted to something? It means to be given over to. It means to be in the grip of something, right? It says, all the believers devoted themselves to prayer. These people prayed. Paul's letters, they were filled with prayer for the saints. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. James spoke of the importance of prayer in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. Guys, the New Testament authors, they prayed, and they told the people they were writing to, ministering to pray about everything. About everything. Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. That's amazing. Don't pray about what? Anything. Oh, excuse me, don't worry about anything. That means anything. Don't worry about anything. Instead of worrying, pray about everything. There's not one thing that we shouldn't pray about and for. I'll tell you, it's my habit that if I don't pray for something in the moment when somebody asks me to pray for it, I forget to pray for it. So many, many times people will tell me something and then I say, well, let's pray right now. Let's pray right now. Just because I don't want to not pray about it. But I know that if I don't stop and do it right now, I'll probably forget about it. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And by the way, Jesus said that the peace that he gives is not like the peace the world gives. The peace that the world gives is predicated on the absence of conflict. The peace that Jesus gives is predicated on his presence, on his person. So here we see how John, this guy who heard the high priestly prayer of Jesus the night before Jesus died, how John, the guy who was close to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus agonized in prayer and he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, here's how John made it a point to pray for his dear friend, for his dear brother in Jesus, who appears to be a pastor over the flock of God. He says, beloved, and here's how that one translation reads it, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Now, first, I want us to note that this was never meant to be the proof text for the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine that runs through certain portions of the church. That God never wants you to be sick. God always wants you to be wealthy. That God always wants you to be prospering in a material way. This is not the proof text for it. Bible texts removed from context can be used to assert just about anything. Somebody said a text without a context is just a pretext, right? This word prosper can mean to have a good journey. Now, guys, our good journey, and the moment you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now on a journey. You have a life that's moving in a direction. Your trajectory is a forever in the presence of the Lord. And as we've said so many times, we are now living between the already of the cross and resurrection and the not yet of heaven. We're on a journey. We're headed for heaven, right? And we have a home that's awaiting for us, a city that's whose builder and maker is God. It has foundations, right? So that's where we're headed. This journey does not preclude bad health or bad circumstances. John is asking God for the very best in every way for Gaius. And the New Testament, starting with the person of Jesus, the life of Jesus, tells us that God's best for our lives can actually include suffering. Now, I don't want to go looking for suffering ever. If you're looking for suffering, you need to sit down and go to therapy. Here's what Timothy Keller said. And I don't know if you guys read Timothy Keller or not, but you should read Timothy Keller. Just saying. One great theme of the Bible is how God brings joy, not just despite suffering, but through it. You see, Jesus is our joy, right? So as we walk with Jesus through suffering, God can actually bring us joy through the process. Now, this church is so very important. Jesus has saved your soul by dying for your sins. Jesus did not owe you that. You and I earned judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We earned that. So the only thing Jesus owed us was wrath. That's all he owed us. He owed us the penalty for our sins. But he did not give you and me what we had earned. Instead, he gave himself for us. He washed us from our sins with his blood because he loves us. Now, if Jesus never did another thing in your life, rescuing your soul should be more than enough. We always want that running in the background when it comes to our prayer. You know, are we just leaning hard on God saying, God, come on, you just have to do this. You just have to do this. You just have to do this. No, he doesn't have to do anything. And trust me, God wants to do more for us than we could ever ask or think. He's able to do exceeding and abundantly above all we could ask or think. But the thing is that if we knew what God knew, we wouldn't want anything less than what he's giving us. Sometimes he answers us and we're not too happy with the way he answers and we're going, what's up with this answer? But if we knew what he knew, we'd be going, that's perfect, right? So having said that, it is okay to ask God for physical well-being. I mean, we just prayed for a 15-year-old who needs to get a new liver in a week. We just prayed for Norman, who now weighs 85 pounds. Now, John asked God to prosper Gaius in the realm of physical health. Now, Gaius was a godly guy. He was if you want to put it in these terms, he was in the peak of spiritual health. He was prospering in his relationship with Jesus. But John saw the need to pray for the physical well-being of Gaius. Why? Now, we must never forget that born-again Christians, they are new creations in Christ. But they're new creations in Christ living in a broken world. The world is biologically broken. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that our bodies are no longer subject to the effects of a broken environment. You know, in Romans, Paul says all of creation is groaning for God to wrap this thing up, to take the old heaven, the old earth, fold it up like an old garment, get rid of it, and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Creation is groaning for that. But that means it's still in a state of brokenness. So the world is biologically broken. The world is spiritually broken. Those who are spiritually broken can break the hearts and minds and sometimes even the bodies of those around them. And here's the deal, guys. The fall has made us mentally, physically, and emotionally vulnerable. Now, we are so fearfully and wonderfully made. There is this amazing, delicate, intricate relationship between biological and emotional well-being. Anybody here who deals with chronic physical problems, you know that physical brokenness can wear you down emotionally. It can just grind you. I am the most pathetic sick person on the planet. Especially if I get a stomach flu, I'm the worst. First of all, I'm the worst because when I hurl, it is the loudest retching sound ever. It's like I feel like my shoes are coming up, and my family mocks it. They mock it. I remember one time in Southern California, man, I got so sick. We had our friends over, and we had this, you know, we were living in a two-bedroom apartment, and I'm just starting to not feel well. And as time's going on, I'm feeling worse. I go, guys, I think I'm really sick. So I go into this bathroom downstairs next to this little living room, and all of a sudden I'm yakking, and it's so loud, and they're laughing outside the door at me because it's just hilarious. But when I'm sick like that, it's just like, I'm so sick. Oh, Val, please, baby, I'm so sick. I just want to be, you know, I just want her to not be more than 2 feet away from me, right? I'm not well when I'm sick, but I'll tell you what, man, when I had shingles, it wrecked me mentally. It was such intense physical pain that I didn't know what to do with it after a while. And it just was grinding on me. And emotionally, it was wrecking me. And then conversely, when you're emotionally broken, the physical can start to break down, right? Like you get, you know, depression wrecks you physically. It starts taking a toll on your body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And John understands the complexity of life in a broken world, how vulnerable we are physically in a biologically broken world. And then emotionally connected to the physical, because broken people break other people's minds and hearts, right? John gets it, and he prays for God to prosper Gaius on every level. So what a great little bucket of stuff for us here, and just the things that he's praying for his beloved friend, right? And then there's the witness of Gaius. Look at verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified. So now, as we're looking at John ministering to these people that were out on mission and who had returned back to a church from their mission and had been so blessed by John. So we get this picture this great connectivity of the church, capital C, and the economy of God in the church, little c, the local church. And I'm going to say more about that in a little bit. So these guys that Gaius had ministered to, encouraged, sent them out from their local church with a blessing. They had returned back to their home church, and they testified about Gaius. He says, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified. Now, I think this is so huge, guys. 21st century Christian culture places a premium on things like participation and personality. Like, oh, that guy's so great, man. That guy's here all the time, or this woman's here all the time, and they're such amazing people. They're so dynamic. They're so this and that and the other. Listen, the first century church and this guy who had watched Jesus and walked with Jesus for 3 years, who had seen with his eyes, gazed upon, and touched with his hands the word of life, the little epilogue in his first epistle, this man and the first century church placed a premium on the person. Not the participation and the personality. They placed a premium on the person. John rejoiced that the church around Gaius could see that Gaius was living for eternity, that he was prospering in his relationship with Jesus, that he had a healthy soul, and from all of that, he loved on God's people. We want that kind of a witness. We want that kind of a testimony. And then Gaius practiced truth, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So here's what we know about Gaius. He was converted through the ministry of John. He was like a beloved son to him. He's gone on to grow in Christ, and he's become an example to all around him and an example to us tonight. Hence, one of the reasons why talk about a footprint on the pages of 66 books. It's a tiny, this little letter is just a tiny little impression in that 60, along Route 66. But the Holy Spirit inspired it because this guy's witness is so important to us as well. And then we see that Gaius practiced love, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love for the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Now, big stuff here. In the church, there are those who send and there are those who are sent. Now, how perfectly does that fit with, we have a team of people that we're sending to Mexico on Thursday. And as those who are sending, we want to send them equipped, right? And so John was up talking about little particulars that we need and for the mission that's going to take place down there. Some are sending, others are the ones being sent, and those who send can send them with the means to accomplish the mission that God is sending them for. And then we also see in these verses our responsibility of caring for and supporting those who are sent to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And when we do that, the senders become fellow workers for the truth. They're fellow workers with those who are actually out doing the ministry, that are now outside of the walls of the local church. They're fellow workers with them. As those guys roll up their sleeves and they're preaching the gospel, they're serving people, they're loving on people for Jesus, they're building gospel bridges in the world, they're building up the believers who come to faith in Jesus. Even if you're the one sending them with prayer and material support, you're with them on the field. You're with them. Because we're so blessed when the Lord connects our fellowship with brothers and sisters on the mission field. And when we take steps to support their labor by prayer and by finances, we are, according to this verse, literally laboring alongside of them. Now, Gaius was in the habit of hosting missionaries and then sending them on their way with a gift. Here's what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says about this. The force of the apostle's words was to enjoin on Gaius an open-handed generosity towards the traveling brethren. Nothing less than such generosity would be worthy of God, who expressed his supreme generosity in the giving of his son. You know, Paul references the generosity of God in the giving of Jesus when he was talking about giving. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he goes, "For you know the grace of God, who Jesus, though he was rich, he was made poor so that we might be made rich in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And it's the more we understand the generous heart of God, the more we're connected to. It's not just intellectually, theologically getting the concept that God is generous. It's our hearts actually being knit with his heart. And when our hearts are knit with his heart, generosity happens. It happens. And so he's saying, hey, he's enjoining on Gaius an open-handed generosity towards them. And nothing less than that would be worthy of God. Now, two things came to my mind here. First, Gaius was ministering to strangers. And I want us to see that these people didn't come to solicit support from him. They did not come to solicit support. They were individuals who loved Jesus and left the comfort of home to tell others about Jesus. And from the context of this tiny little letter, it's very obvious that they were sent by a church and returned to the church with the report of how Gaius had blessed them, right? So these are strangers. They've come from a church. They're on mission. They're trusting the Lord for provision. They show up at this local church where Gaius is. And Gaius recognizes the validity of their ministry. He understands they're connected to a local assembly, someplace that laid hands on them and sent them forth. And he wants to participate in that mission. And he blesses them as they go out. Now, as I'm thinking about that, I was struck again by the economy of God in the Great Commission. God's economy in advancing the gospel in the world. As we look at authentic church, and guys, we only understand authentic church as we look at it described by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, right? The book of Acts, it's a selected history of the first century church up to mid, second, third of the first century. It doesn't say everything the church did, but it's a selected history so we really understand what's important to God about the church. And as we look at the authentic church, we see that the local church was the sender. The local church was the sender. Now, the word disturbed might be a bit strong, but let me say that I'm perplexed at the way a lot of sincere Christians, and I mean that, sincere Christians, look at and relate to the local church in regards to their personal role in the Great Commission to go and make disciples. A lot of sincere Christians are quick to jump outside of the economy of the local church to undertake mission. For example, and this isn't anything new. I've seen this since I was a baby Christian and when I was on staff as a high school pastor all the way up until now. And I'm just going to use this as an example. There's plenty of other ways to illustrate it. There are a lot of believers who have a burden to reach students on their local high school campuses. Well, the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles point to the local church as the means that God uses to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, including reaching teenagers in high school. The biblical model is to pour into the lives of teenagers within your local church, making multiple disciples, building up numbers of disciples. Take even a small high school group. Say you got six high schoolers, 12 high schoolers, and those 6, 12 kids, they want to love Jesus, and they're open to hearing. But maybe there's only a third of those kids that love Jesus. But I'm telling you, that's 4 kids if it's a dozen. And as you pour yourself into seeing them become disciples, you're discipling them, those 4, like just say if it's just a third of those high schoolers that latch hold of Jesus and grow in grace and the knowledge of who Jesus is, I guarantee you they will reach the other 8 over time in their high school group. But those disciples, those teenagers, they are going to go from the local church and they will live on mission. In the classroom, on their athletic teams, within student government. But there are a lot of sincere Christians, and again, I'm saying sincere, who sign on to serve with a parachurch organization that is aimed at reaching local high school campuses. And when they do that, almost without exception, those individuals are left with little or no time to minister within their church. To the very age group they have a burden for. Does that strike you as perplexing? Perplexes me. Like, I want to reach high school campuses. I want to reach high schoolers. Well, great. You got a dozen of them sitting right in your church. They're actually walking to you. And if you invest in them, guess what they're going to do? They're going to walk into their hallways of their high schools. And there's one of you, but there could be 12 of them. That's a magnificent economy. But it's lost on a lot of Christians. And while serving in a parachurch campus ministry, by and large, 9 out of 10 times, they don't have the liberty to invite students on their local high school campus that they're connecting with to one particular local church as opposed to another local church. They just can't do that. They can't like put one church over the top of others and say, oh, you should go to this church over here. They'll get in trouble for doing that. The parachurch staff, like there's a staff of people that are usually like in a local high school district, and then they got little mini teams that are associated with these high schools. They're dedicated to making, the staff dedicated to making disciples on a specific campus is numerically small compared to the number of high school students that they could be talking to and turning into disciple makers within their local church. who could invade that same campus, influencing their peers for the gospel by their day-in, day-out testimony. They're not under the restraints of like, oh, you can't come in as a Christian group. No, the government's actually saying you got to show up. They got to be there, right? And here it gets more perplexing. In order for someone to serve with that parachurch organization, they actually have to raise financial support to be a part of the parachurch organization. And so that financial support to be serving in a parachurch organization is ultimately funded by, anybody want to guess? The church, right? Perplexing. So the sincere Christian not only ends up depriving the local assembly of believers of their time, talent, and treasure because they're just not available to assist in making disciples within a local church because of their time, but they're not only depriving the church of that, they're diverting the resources of the church to make disciples. End of rant. This is not what Gaius was. These guys were not doing that with Gaius. They weren't coming going, hey, I got this, like, I'm a part of this parachurch organization, and can you, like, you know, sponsor me and pledge so much money for me to me every month so that I can do this? And by the way, then the parachurch organization takes a big chunk of that money that they're fundraising for because somebody has to administrate the dispersion of those funds. It's absolutely mind-blowing. Pastor Chris had one of the most revolutionary things happen when he was on staff in Corvallis, Oregon. It's Corvallis, big college town, and there were a bunch of young men and women that were involved in Campus Crusade there, and they were going to the Calvary Chapel in Corvallis there, and one day it dawned on them that maybe instead of, like, you know, raising financial support and giving it to Campus Crusade and then getting a small percentage of it back for themselves to live on, that what would happen if they had the same sponsors, but those sponsors just essentially gave that money to Calvary Chapel Corvallis, and Calvary Chapel Corvallis gave them the whole amount of money to minister by. Like, here's your salary, all of it. We're not going to charge you for administrating it. And to this day, that original core of people that were in Campus Crusade are still doing college ministry on that basis. Pretty revolutionary. I say, bring on the revolution. So, here John's tone changes dramatically. In the next section, it has to deal with Diotrephes. First section, Gaius commending him. Diotrephes, he's condemning him. Verses 9 through 11. This guy was one of the reasons John had to write this mini letter. This guy was a bad leader. Look at verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, among the church, local church, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, this is the only place Diotrephes is mentioned in the New Testament. It seems that he held a position of authority in a local church, perhaps even as a pastor. Some say that the simple reference to the church suggests that the church was the church to which Gaius belonged, and that Gaius might not have even known about John's letter to the church. When he says, I wrote to the church, Gaius didn't even know about the letter because Diotrephes had suppressed it and kept it from the church's attention. And you need to know, the church can be that messed up. A local church can be that messed up. That's why it's so important. Why do we need to pray? Because we're the problem, right? We're the problem. I beg you guys to pray for us. I beg you to pray for us. I beg you to pray for this church corporately. This guy, Diotrephes, is the working model of the leaders that Peter warned about. It's up here on the screen for you, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 verses. And now a word to you who are elders, presbyteros, in the churches. And of course, presbyteros is the title. Episcopus, watching over, that's the task, right? To those of you who are elders in the churches, I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. Does that blow your mind, by the way? Wow. That's where we're headed, guys. That kind of glory. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you. Care for the flock of God. There's the task, right? The episcopus. Care for the flock of God. care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it. There's the phrase, episcopus. Willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you're eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. Man, those phrases, you know, not for what you will get out of it. Don't lord over it. Lead them by your good example. And it says, and when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. So Jesus is the ultimate example, and his word is the final word, the ultimate standard. Mark chapter 10, here's how Jesus put it. I'll read it from the New Living Translation, verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter is just echoing the words of Jesus when he wrote what he wrote. Diotrephes is, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, condemned for four things. Verse 9, who loves to have the preeminence. What did Jesus say? You need to be the slave. You need to be the last. Diotrephes loved to put himself first. The Holy Spirit inspired and preserved this postcard-sized letter because the Holy Spirit understands that Diotrephes would not be the last man in church leadership to use pastoral ministry or any ministry as a means of self-gratification or self-promotion. One of the greatest, if you have any desire to serve Jesus by serving his church, one of the most subtle devices of the enemy is for you to be motivated by self-gratification. That somehow you feel good by doing what you do. You feel better about yourself because of what you get to do. Diotrephes was in the ministry to exalt himself rather than exalt Jesus. And by the way, if Diotrephes was the pastor of a nearby local church, he's one of the first guys to try exercise authority over other local churches. There's no biblical basis for a man to have authority over a local church outside of his own local church. The local church is an autonomous entity in the economy of God, answering to Jesus, the authority of his word. Second thing he's condemned for. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. This guy loved to gossip. Instead of spreading the good news, he loved to stand against those whom God was using to spread the good news. Here's how Warren Wiersbe puts it. Diotrephes had made these accusations against John at one of the church meetings when John was not present to defend himself. But John warned that the day would soon come when he would settle accounts with Diotrephes, the dictator. Third, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Diotrephes would not receive the other brethren because they were in fellowship with John. In other words, if you're a friend of John, you're no friend of mine. If you're associated with John, you're not going to be associated with this church. Guys, I sadly can tell you, I see that happening even today in the churches. And by doing that, Diotrephes became an obstacle for the advance of the gospel, an obstacle to those who were legitimately serving God. And then lastly, John says, beloved, meaning Gaius, do not imitate evil. This guy, Diotrephes, he was evil. Church leaders are to be good and godly examples for God's people to follow. That's what Peter said. Hebrews 13:7, New Living Translation, remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. Peter writes about the godly example. Now the author of Hebrews says the same thing to people in the local church there. He goes, think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. Diotrephes was not the example you wanted to follow. And then the last section, Demetrius. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So this guy is the third reason that John wrote this letter. And here's what we know about Demetrius. He seems to have been one of the missionaries that John referred to earlier. Demetrius had a good testimony from all who knew him. He had a testimony from the truth itself. And he had a good testimony from John and from those who originally had sent him. Guys, this little letter, just looking at this recommendation of Demetrius, this little letter informs us that it's essential that we have a life that not only backs up the things we say, but also draws others to Jesus. That's what Demetrius' life was like. And then there's the conclusion in verses 13 and 14. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, I love verses 13 and 14 so much. John was old, like I said, in his 90s. I guess travel in the 21st century would be difficult and even detrimental to somebody in their 90s. Like, you know, I just can't get my mom on a plane to bring her up for Christmas or for Thanksgiving. It's really hard on her. Try imagine what it would be like for someone in their 90s to travel any distance in the first century. But John's just going, pen and paper just aren't going to cut it. I want to see you face to face. John had such a deep love for the believers. And again, we want to remember the way he spoke of them. Beloved, brethren, children, friends. John had such a deep love for the believers that he wanted to make his way to them so that he could personally invest in them, no matter what the cost to himself. And then this part, and I'll ask the worship team to come up here at this time. This might seem really odd to you tonight. But he says, our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This is church language. This is big stuff. This is deep stuff. This is home stuff. This is about family that exists because of Jesus. Before the service, during the breaks, after the service, I put together these little playlists. And on those playlists, they're not your standard Christian fare. They're things that I want you to think about. Things I want you to hear something that maybe an unbeliever is talking about and saying in a song that you'll stop and think about, wow, why does that guy say that with such pathos? Why is there such an ache in the melody and in those lyrics? And just before coming up to speak, I was thinking about the close of this thing and how John is saying, our friends greet you. That means our brothers and sisters in Jesus, they greet you, my beloved friend. And then he's saying, would you greet the friends? Would you greet our brothers and our friends by name? That's home. That's being deeply pushed into the heart of Jesus. I heard this song once. I heard it at the end of a thing I was watching on TV. And I heard this song and I went, oh my gosh, I was weeping listening to it. And it's recorded by the Foo Fighters. And I was just wrecked by it, by the ache in it. And I want us to just, before we stop and take communion and think about, like, Jesus loves us. He died for us. He saved us. And we're, most of you tonight, you're Christians. If you're not, I pray that you're hearing about Jesus in a way that you're just going, I am longing for home. And I've discovered that Jesus is where I find home. I want you to listen to this song. I want you to hear the ache in these lyrics. I want you to hear the melody that these lyrics are wrapped up in and that amplify that ache, and thank Jesus that you know where home is. This guy wants home. He's thinking of what home is, but he's looking. Guys, the home that we want when we're away from home and we're thinking, I just want to be home. I want to be in my own bed. Guys, that's an ache that comes from Genesis, to be in a garden with God. That's where homesick comes from. We're homesick because we're homesick for that. We would never feel homesick if it weren't for Genesis chapter 3. So listen to this song. I pray that you'd marinate in it. I pray that it would break your heart for a friend that you know that is a good guy. When you listen to these words, you're going, this guy, I love the sentiment of this song, but he needs Jesus. And I know Jesus. And wouldn't it be great if I could know that guy and say, you're my real friend. Not just a friend like everybody else has friends, but we're friends in Jesus because we have a home in the heart of Jesus. So guys, play the song.
To be home, stand in the mirror, you look the same. Just looking for shelter.
Jesus, that we were so desperately looking for home. And we didn't even know where it was. And we were looking for it and looking for it. And now, because of you, we have a home in the very arms of God. A home where we're fully known and fully loved. A home that we'll never be thrown out of. A home where we'll always be cared for. Thank you for that, Jesus. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we can look at men and women who have met you and we can go, these are the friends. Thank you that when we are so far, you brought us so near. And now we're actually members of the household of God. So Lord, as we take the bread and take the cup, may our hearts bask in the reality of home. All because of your cross and your resurrection. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that they would step into your love tonight, that they would receive your love, that they would turn their back on all the fake homes they've been trying to make and find life in you, Lord. Let's worship the Lord in song and let's take the bread and the cup.